Open your Bibles to Psalm number 2 this morning, Psalm 2. As I've been thinking about what to do next, I reserve the right to do a concluding message on Romans, but not this morning. After spending about 3.5 years in that book, it just seems like there ought to be some concluding message, an overall review of the theme of that particular book. So I reserve the right for that, and maybe sometime soon. This morning, what I'd like for us to do is to look at Psalm 2. I've been reading through the Psalms recently, and I came across Psalm 2. And as I read through it, it just seemed to be such a blessing to me that I thought it would be worthy of our study together this morning. So I'd like to read Psalm 2, and then we can meditate on it together. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence," or the King James will say, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son," and the King James here will say, "Kiss the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Well, this psalm is a psalm of David. We are told this in Acts chapter 4, verse 25. And it's a wonderful example of the victorious reign of the Anointed One in verse 2, who is also called my King in verse 6, and also called my Son in verse 7, and also in verse 12. The victorious reign of the Son. Derek Kidner, one of the commentators on Psalms, says that this is an unsurpassed psalm for its buoyant and fierce delight in God's dominion and His promise to His King. This is also known as a messianic psalm. We call it a messianic psalm because actually there is a dual reference in this psalm. First, to David and to certain circumstances that were taking place in his life, but to a greater extent to the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many of these verses here that are quoted in the New Testament referring to Jesus Christ Himself. So this is a messianic psalm. On the surface, it most certainly addresses King David and a revolt that was going on within his life and ministry among the nations around him. But to a greater degree, it touches upon the life and ministry of Jesus Christ Himself. This psalm is clearly organized into four sections, and each section has three verses. The flow of the thought is like this. The first three verses give us a report that the nations are revolting against the Lord and against His anointed. They want to be free and out from under His rule. the second section in verses 4 through 6, we find that God Himself responds with the scoffing laughter that derides these kings and these nations for their vain plans, for He has already enthroned His king upon Zion. In the third section, verses 7 through 9, now the anointed king himself speaks. The Son speaks. And he begins to pick up the microphone, as it were, and announce the decree of God, which has set him triumphantly on the throne over the nations. And there is only one thing left to say to the rebels, and that's in the final three verses, and that is, you need to worship the Son or experience His wrath. So the essence of the message of Psalm 2 is that Christ will be victorious over all of His enemies. And even though it be all the nations of the world that should plot and scheme to overthrow Christ and the Lord and bring Him off of His throne, Christ will prevail. Christ will have the victory over all of His enemies. I think that this psalm, therefore, is something that every child of God who is caught up in one kind of a battle or another, whether it's against sin or against the world or against Satan, must learn this message well. It is with great confidence and peace and hope that we can look at this psalm and see the victory of Christ and gain encouragement to fight the battles that are facing us. I think that oftentimes when believers get discouraged in their life, and maybe they're discouraged with sin, or maybe they're in a circumstance and they see no way out, and they're experiencing defeat and attack and difficulties, and instead of growing, things are shrinking, and instead of prosperity, they're in a time of want, and they look at life and they become discouraged. And so oftentimes what we need to do is to get our eyes off of ourselves and off of our circumstances and look upon Christ and see His victory and see His glory. And when we get our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, sometimes these other issues are suddenly put in their proper place and put in their proper perspective, because we know that in all of those things, we, through Christ, will ultimately have the victory. So Psalm 2 is a beautiful psalm that brings out this incredible plot of rebellion and revolt. But it cannot succeed because Christ is on the throne. Christ will have the victory. And let the people of God be encouraged by this message. We begin by looking at the first three verses, the first section that gives us the description of these rebels, both in deed and in word. We find the description of their rebellion in their deeds in verses 1 and 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, and against His anointed. We find in verse 1 that David opens with a question. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? This is a question that's designed to communicate amazement, astonishment, and indignation at their wickedness and their folly. And this question opens up the content of the whole psalm. We find in verse 1 that the nations are in an uproar. This word uproar focuses upon the outward agitation, which expresses the inward agitation. It focuses upon the uproar. Their arms are flaying, are moving up and down. Their heads are wagging at the Lord. They're expressing their anger. They're in an uproar. They're mad. They're upset. There may be an allusion to this, to the rolling and roaring of the sea, as it expresses a kind of outward commotion and turbulence. And what the psalmist is saying is that the nations are in an uproar. They are stirred up. They are mad. They are angry. And of course, this is an age-old conflict. It's a conflict that we were told about even in Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of the serpent will be against the seed of the woman. And this is the conflict that arises here in verse 1. It's a conflict of those who are under the dominion of Satan that are revolting against God and His righteous rule over their life. The God of the world is always rebelling against the true God. And this is what is in view in verse 1. The nations are in an uproar. This is a picture somewhat of a beehive that has been kicked or toppled over. And imagine the bees swarming out of the hive, and they're just buzzing around, and they're angry, and they're looking for someone to attack. I once, in my youthful wisdom, shot a hornet's nest when I was out in the woods one day with my trusty little pellet rifle. And I was hiding behind a tree, and I shot this hornet's nest a good 20, 30 feet away from me. And you talk about the nations being in an uproar. These hornets suddenly flew out of this hive, and they were swarming all around looking for someone to attack. Well, they eventually discovered me hiding behind my tree, and I ran like lightning. They flew like lightning, only their lightning was a little bit faster than my lightning. And I got tagged on the top of the head about halfway across the field. This is what these nations are doing. They have been kicked by the rule and the reign of God, and they are very, very upset. We find that in verse 1, the peoples are devising a vain thing. So they move from uproar to plotting and planning and devising some kind of a plan, a scheme, if you will, to overthrow the rule of God. But notice that it is a vain thing. It's actually hopeless and impossible, though they don't know it. But it's absolutely impossible that they can succeed in their devising, for this is a vanity of vanities if there ever was one. The gates of hell will not prevail against God or His people, and yet they are devising quite a vain thing. It is vanity because there's no rational reason why they should be devising this at all. It defies all logic. Any revolt against the Lord is foolish. It may appear to succeed for a moment, but in the end it is doomed to failure every time. In verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. So they are standing in defiance, and they are sitting down to plot and scheme. And who are they against? In verse 2, at the end, they are against the Lord and against His anointed. It is against Yahweh, the Lord, and against His anointed that they hate, and it's against them that they want to revolt. The word for anointed here in verse 2 is really the way in which prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament were introduced into their office. And obviously here it's the official sign of someone who has been anointed as a king. And in fact, both Saul and David and Solomon, all of them were anointed as they began their kingly office. And certainly the anointed one here is understood to be the king. Now, this anointed one certainly refers to King David. He was anointed. And you can find, if you go back in 2 Samuel, we won't do this, but if you want to look at, in your leisure, at chapter 8 and chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, you'll find where some of the nations that he has conquered are now revolting. They're uprising against his rule. And this could very well be part of the background of this psalm that David writes. And in those chapters, you'll find the Philistines and the Moabites, the Edomites, the Syrians, the Ammonites are revolting against him. But also, the word anointed here is the Hebrew word Mashiach, and it's the word that we get Messiah from. It's also the word that we get Christ from. So that ultimately, the anointed one has a dual reference, not only to King David, but also to his kingly son, who would sit on the throne for an everlasting kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. This we can find quite clearly. If you'll turn briefly to Acts chapter 4, we'll see where this very few verses are used in the context of the life of Christ. In Acts chapter 4, and starting in verse 25, we read Peter's words as he's preaching. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 25. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. So that's the Anointed One. That's what Christ means, the Anointed One. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So that here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these first two verses of Psalm 2 are applied to the life of Christ and actually applied to Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles, all in revolt against the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ. Now, they think they have victory over Christ, but we know better. For though they crucified Him, He arose on the third day. So we find the dual reference here, both to David and also to Jesus Christ. So we find their revolt in terms of their deeds in verses 1 and 2. Now in their words in verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So now we are brought into the very midst of their council meetings. And we are allowed to overhear and to eavesdrop as they have come together to plot and scheme against the Lord and against His anointed. And this is what they say. We want their fetters torn apart and we want their cords on us cast away. The fetters here would normally refer to chains or shackles for the feet. And the cords would refer to twisted ropes. But we may not need to understand this in a strict literal way, because these expressions, these fetters and cords, are oftentimes used in a figurative sense. So these kings and these nations and these peoples and these rulers mentioned in verse 1 and 2 may not be literally in chains of iron tied up, plotting a revolt against the Son, because obviously in that position, how could they ever carry it out? But rather, I think they are referring to the fetters and the cords of, figuratively, of the laws and the restrictions that David has placed upon them, since they are now his vassals. They are under his dominion. They now have to pay tax and tribute. They now have to live by certain of his laws. And so the fetters and the cords here may be understood best as a figurative expression for all of what they view as the burdensome laws and requirements that David has upon them. They want to throw off the yoke of God's rule. And see, that's true, because normally when David would conquer a people, he wouldn't necessarily keep them all in chains. They would be allowed to go on through their life. They would just have to live under subjection to his kingship. This would also certainly be true of the attitude of men towards Christ. Christ rules from his throne in heaven, and people do not like his laws. They don't like his restrictions. They don't like to be under his rule. They don't like to have to give an account to the Lord. And so in many ways, what these nations are saying and what the peoples are devising is nothing new. It's going on today. People hate Christianity. They hate Christ. They hate his laws. They hate his gospel. And there is constantly a devising and an uproar. There are constantly councils going on to overthrow and diminish the influence of Christianity in this world. That should not surprise us. What is clear in these words in verse 3 is their resolve to revolt. You can almost hear the anger in their words as they want to tear apart these fetters and cast away from them these cords. You can almost sense that they are seething and grinding their teeth in their contempt and hatred of God. They are sick and tired of being ruled over by the Lord and His Anointed One. They want to be free. And is that not the attitude of the world today? We want to be free. We want to be able to sin as we want to sin. We want to be free of moral laws. We want to be free of absolutes. We want to be free of all of these restrictions, saying that I cannot do what I want to do, when I want to do it, wherever I want to do it. It's the attitude of sinful man. There is always that revolt against God. The main point of this first section is man hates God's rule over them. Now from here we move into the second section, verses 4 through 6. And this is God's reply in heaven, both in deed and in word. Notice God's reaction in deed in verse 4. It says, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffed at them. So while these kings and these enemies are in a tumultuous uproar, plotting and planning to cast off the reign of God over them, which is essentially a desire to dethrone God, God sits in the heavens far above them, totally out of their reach. It's almost a bit humorous. And God thinks it's humorous. He's sitting in the heavens, looking down upon all of these puny little people, and He's laughing and chuckling. Oh, and He's not really saying, oh, how cute. But He's laughing. And if with this laughter, there comes scoffing in verse 4. It's absolutely foolish, is it not? How can they in any way fight successfully against the Lord? Psalm 115 verse 3 says, Our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. Man cannot stay the hand of a sovereign God. You notice in verse 4, He is sitting in the heavens. He's secure. He's calm. He's unaffected. He's unthreatened by their words. Their words are no more threatening to the Lord than the words of a child who is defying a great and mighty army. And though His enemies are standing and running about, planning and plotting, yet God sits safe in heaven, amused at their folly. Their uproar and their shouts and their anger no more affect Him than the barking of a dog can diminish the brightness of the moon. And so He laughs and He scoffs. Leupold, one of the old commentators, said that all their efforts are little more than the idle jumping of grasshoppers. They can no more stand before the Lord than Dagon could stand before the Ark of the Covenant. So the laughter and the scoffing are expressions of contempt, which expose their impotent folly. Spurgeon expressed this well when he said, "What? O ye kings, do ye think yourselves to be as Samson? And are the bands of omnipotence but as green cords before you? Do ye dream that ye shall snap to pieces and destroy the mandates of God, the decrees of the Most High, as if they were but a rope made of straw?" And so the Lord laughs and scoffs. Notice that from in this particular expression, we move from verse 2, the reference of Lord, which is in all capital letters in the New American Standard, which indicates that that name is the name Yahweh, to verse 4, where it's Lord, capital L, little O-R-D, because this is the word Adonai in Hebrew. Yahweh speaks of God's covenant faithfulness. It speaks of His commitment to His promises. That's in verse 2. But in verse 4, the word Lord or Adonai speaks of God as the sovereign, the Lord over all, He who rules over all of His creation. So it's Adonai, the sovereign Lord, who now scoffs at these nations in their revolt. And all of this shows that the sum total of all of their wrath against God, obviously, is nothing but a ridiculous and puny and worthless manifestation of utter absurdity. And then notice the Lord responds in word in verse 5 and 6. "Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" You see, God will not laugh forever. God will not always scoff just from heaven. There will come a time when He Himself will speak to them. And when He speaks, He will speak in anger, verse 5, and terrify them in His fury, saying, so that the Lord's laughter will one day be turned to wrath. And when He speaks to them in His anger, and when He terrifies them, they will quake with fear when He speaks judgment upon them. And what does He say in verse 6? Interesting words, because He says, He doesn't say, "I will come and destroy you," right at this point. But He says, "But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain." This is really the centerpiece of the whole psalm in many ways. And what the Lord is saying is that I have done this already, and no matter what you do, you cannot change it. Notice the emphasis on "I have installed." That's emphatic in the Hebrew. And who is He installed? Who is He put on the throne? Who is He coronated? My King. He who will rule for me. My anointed, the same one. My Son, the same one. My King, He who represents me on earth, I have already installed. And He has installed Him upon Zion, my holy mountain. The point that I think is being made here is that regardless of how you may plot and plan and get all stirred up in this uproar to revolt against my rule, I have put my King in place. My King is on the throne. My King is ruling, and you can't do anything to stop that. I think that's the essence of what these words are saying. You enemies of mine, you cannot overthrow my anointed, because I have securely installed Him in Zion, and you cannot undo this. And while they may say, "We will not have this man rule over us," God says, "You cannot stop him from ruling over you." God has sovereignly done this. And though they are plotting and planning and taking counsel to overthrow this, they cannot do it. God will thwart them and frustrate them and stop them. No one can frustrate God's plan. His King is securely on the throne. Now that's true of David. And that's even in a greater sense true of Jesus Christ. So that no matter how many people in this world fight against Christ and seek to dethrone Him, Christ is on the throne. He is secure. No one can change that at all. And even back in Acts chapter 4, when we saw the scheming and the uproar of Pilate and Herod, who were raging and counseling to put Christ to death, they succeeded for a moment. But obviously He arose from the dead, and He is seated on the throne. And there's nothing that Pilate and Herod or anyone else can do to change that. Now in the third section, from verses 7 through 9, now the Son Himself begins to speak. This is the Anointed One. This is the King, who's also referred to as the Son in this passage. And now He begins to speak. And He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So He begins by saying, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. The decree of the Lord is what God the Father said to His Son as He installed Him into office. It's that divine declaration whereby God gave Him the throne and established the reign over which He will rule. God gave Him His right to rule. That is the decree. And specifically, He said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Now these words can be interpreted in many different ways. When the Son says that the Father spoke to Him saying, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. When it refers to David, it probably refers to his induction, his inauguration as the King of Israel. But when it refers to Christ, many have applied this to the eternal sonship of Christ, although I really don't think that's necessarily in view. Some have applied this to His virgin birth. You are my Son, today I've begotten you, referring to the incarnation when the Lord God was born as a baby. Others view this as the events of the baptism or the transfiguration of Christ when the Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is, behold my Son, listen to Him." But I think we should best understand this as a reference to the resurrection and coronation of Jesus Christ, because in Acts chapter 13 that's exactly how that's applied, and it's made reference to Christ's resurrection. So there is a sense when Jesus arose from the dead and ascended into heaven at the right hand of God the Father, that He was begotten, figuratively speaking, as the Messianic Son enthroned in glory. And that's the way the book of Acts interprets it, and I think that is the best way to view it here. So what Christ is saying here is that the Father has told Him, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. He is enthroned in heaven. He is on the throne of God. He will rule there forever and ever. And that is the decree of the Lord to Him. I have begotten you. You are my Son. Now you are my King on my throne. And all of that refers to David, but even more so to Jesus Christ. We find in verse 8 that God also grants a request to this Son. And He says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And here, as the Son here refers to both David and Jesus Christ, there is a certain sense in which David would rule over all of his enemies. That is true. The nations would be his inheritance in a limited sort of way, at least in the realm of his influence and his kingdom. And the ends of the earth was his possession. But really, this verse must be viewed primarily with Jesus Christ. And notice that the Father says to Jesus Christ, ask of me and I'll give you all these nations as your inheritance. You know, what's interesting about that is that Jesus Christ must ask. He must pray. He will not have the nations as His inheritance and the ends of the earth as His possession without asking of the Father. So that even Christ receives many of His blessings as King over all by asking the Father to give Him these nations and to give Him the ends of the earth. And there's no doubt that when He does ask, that the Father will certainly answer. For in verse 8 He says, I will surely give it. Now this request of His right to rule, many commentators understand this ultimately of the spread of the gospel. That Jesus must ask of the Father for the nations as His inheritance and the ends of the earth as His possession. And that this probably refers to the spread of the gospel around the world. This is not the idea that everyone is going to be saved or everyone is going to have heaven as their inheritance or come spiritually into the possession of Jesus Christ. But generally we know that the Lord is going to save people from every tongue, nation, tribe, and people. And this would be the idea that Christ is encouraged to ask of the Father to give Him these nations and to give the ends of the earth and that they would become His inheritance and His possession. And that probably through the spread of the gospel. And how is that happening today? For it is happening today, at least in the spiritual realm. It's happening through us. It's happening through you and through me as we take the gospel of Jesus Christ to others, as we support missionaries and ministries throughout the world. That's how the nations are coming into Christ's possession and becoming part of His inheritance as the gospel goes out and claims more and more people. But in verse 9, we also have a promise given. And this looks at the other side of the reign of Christ. For Christ certainly is in heaven now. He is certainly enthroned in glory now. He is certainly saving sinners now, spreading His kingdom now. But also one day He will certainly come with judgment. And so in verse 9 we read, and you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware, so that all of those among the nations and all those throughout the ends of the earth who do not come to faith in Christ will one day be broken. So this is a promise of judgment. It's a promise of judgment against all of those rebels who in verses 1, 2, and 3 want to cast off the rule of Christ. And yet the Father promises him that He shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. They will not be able to resist. It will be violent because they will be broken with a rod of iron, not a wooden stick. They will be shattered completely like earthenware, not just a chip, but they will be shattered. They will be crumpled into pieces. So violent and so full will be the wrath of Christ when He comes in judgment. So that those who will not bend before Him now must be broken by Him later. Christ is given, therefore, both the power to save and the power to destroy. He is able to cast both body and soul into hell. And this leads us into the last section of Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, where in light of all of this, in light of the decree that the Father gave to the Son, that today He has been begotten as the eternal King, ruling in this messianic reign, which will never end, with the power both to save the elect among the nations and also to judge and shatter all who refuse the gospel. The psalmist now, in verses 10 through 12, closes with an exhortation to the rebels in the first section of the psalm. And he says to them, "Now therefore, O kings," these are the kings of verse 2, "show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." And notice that those judges line up with the rulers there in verse 2. "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. And how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This is an exhortation, a warning, that those who are counseling to rebel against the Lord and His anointed ought to think again. They should show discernment. They should be wise and take warning. For there is no higher folly than to revolt against God. And there is no greater wisdom than to submit to His rule. Show discernment, O kings. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord, verse 11, with reverence and rejoice with trembling. This is the only hope for those mutinous nations and kings. Submit. Stop revolting. Stop your uproar. Stop fighting against God. Submit. Worship. Bow the knee to the Lord. That is the only hope that you have. Notice how He exhorts them in verse 11, both to fear, or reverence, and joy, yet with trembling. Fear and joy. Fear and religious awe due to the tremendous majesty and destroying power of God. Worship the Lord with fear. Because not only does He have the power to save, He has the power to condemn and destroy. Let there be godly fear and a sense of reverence and religious awe due to His majesty and destroying power. But also worship Him with joy. Joy in view of His mercy. Joy in view of forgiveness. Joy in view of salvation. Joy in knowing that this great, mighty Judge can be your loving, gracious Heavenly Father that you can know through Jesus Christ. There should be joy, but there should also be fear. And for all of these nations and kings and peoples that are revolting against God, they need to bow before the Lord with fear and joy and trembling before His presence. And in verse 12, the psalmist adds to do homage to the Son, or literally to kiss the Son. To kiss someone, this is really not like the exhortation to greet one another with a holy kiss that we find in the New Testament so often. This is a different kind of a kiss. This is a kiss of an inferior who kisses his superior. This is the kiss of those who show allegiance to a king. They would come up to the king and maybe kiss his garments or kiss his hand. It's a kiss that shows reverence and humility. It's a kiss that shows allegiance and a desire to serve the king. That's the kiss. And so the psalmist is exhorting these rebels to kiss the Son. Not as Judas, but kiss in true humility and worship and godly fear. They need to submit to the reign of the anointed king, the Son. And this one to whom they are to submit, this Son, is the anointed of verse 2. He is the king of verse 6. He is the Son of verse 7. And ultimately, it refers to David in a certain sense, that all of these rebellious nations should come and reaffirm their allegiance to Him, lest He fight and overcome them again. But most importantly, it refers to the Son of David, Jesus Christ. You notice here, they should come and they should kiss the Son. And that's a command, by the way, lest the consequences fall upon them, which are stated, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. So you either kiss the Son or you will be killed by the Son. That's the option. And really, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it not? Come and kiss the Son. Worship Him. Bow before Him. Confess your sins to Him. Embrace Him as your Lord and Savior, your King and your God. Because if you do not kiss the Son, you will be killed by the Son in the day of judgment. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. Don't misunderstand God's patience now to mean that the day of judgment has been canceled, for surely it will come. And in verse 12 we are told, for His wrath may soon be kindled. No unbeliever ever knows when God's wrath may be kindled against them. Christ is the Lamb of God, but He's also the Lion of the tribe of Jesse, of Judah. He's a suffering servant, but He's also the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And though He was gentle throughout His earthly ministry, so that even a bruised reed He would not snap, if there are times when the Lord would suddenly just be filled with rage and He would walk into the temple and throw over the tables of the money changers and vent His wrath, no one knows when the gentle Lamb of God will become the mighty, terrifying Lion of the tribe of Judah. So that every sinner must take warning. They must kiss the Son. They must bow before Christ. They must give Him their heart and their allegiance, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. And you never know when His anger may boil over, and then it is too late. It's interesting that throughout all of the emperors of Rome, apparently many, if not most all of them, died horrendous deaths. These guys were not like Sunday school teachers to begin with. They were wicked. They were vile. Many of them were caught up in all kinds of gross and moral sins. One of them, by the name of Julian, is called the apostate because he made certain professions of faith at one point in his life and then utterly renounced them. He was a Roman emperor, and at one point he was so full of revolting against Christ, he raised up his dagger, defying the Son of God, whom he usually referred to as the Galilean. He raised up his dagger and he cursed the Galilean. He so hated Christ. Well, he was wounded in battle after that, and as he was dying on the ground, he picked up some bloody dirt, some of his own blood that had leaked into the ground, and he picked up that bloody dirt and he threw it up into heaven, and he said, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." So you can only revolt against the Lord so long. But a day will come when His wrath may soon be kindled, whether in this life, but certainly in the life to come. The point of this section is to kiss the Son or die. The final line in verse 12 closes on a note of comfort and encouragement, when he says, "How blessed are those who take refuge in Him." Those who hear the heed and the warning, the call of showing homage and kissing the Son. All of these rebels that want to live their life their own way and they want to escape the reign of Christ. All of those who are given grace by the Lord to humble themselves and to bow before Christ. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Those who submit and humble their proud hearts and run to Christ for forgiveness and salvation and take refuge in Him, they are the ones who truly will be blessed. For when the day of His wrath comes and when the day of Christ is revealed, there will be no refuge from Him. For there is only refuge in Him. And those who have come to that place of refuge will find the greatest blessing of all. Well, let me close briefly with a couple of comments about this psalm. We certainly learn from Psalm 2 that men hate the rule of God. They will always try to cast off the yoke of Christ. And it's true. We see it today. We see it in Islam. We see it in the growing paganism in our own culture that surrounds us. We see it in lawlessness and atheism and New Age and abortion and euthanasia and all that's going on in and outside of our country. Men hate God. That should not surprise us. But we should be encouraged that Christ is safely on His throne in heaven. He is ruling as King, and He will overthrow all of His enemies. And you know what that means to you? He will overthrow all of your enemies too. Because your enemies are Christ's enemies. His enemies are your enemies. And the fact that Christ will overthrow all of His enemies means that He will overthrow all of your enemies as well. And though our enemies may seem to get the upper hand within our heart and our life now, ultimately they will be judged and condemned. Christ will have the victory. Christ is safe in heaven ruling. And because He is safe, so are we. And one day Christ will completely subdue every enemy that we have. You know, one of our greatest enemies now is just the opposition in the public arena to our faith in Christ. And when you come up against opposition to your faith and you're tempted to put our faith under a bushel and to hide the fact that we are Christians, and I mean, there's wisdom, there's foolish ways to do that, and there's godly, wise ways to do that. But we know there's opposition out there. And we should remember that because Christ is on His throne and will overcome all of these enemies, that we should not fear their threats or their arrogant reproaches against Christ or against the gospel or when they ridicule Christianity. That should not make us afraid or timid, because we worship a King who will overthrow all of His enemies. And let that encourage us, because one day He will come and break them with a rod of iron. And then we will not be ashamed of our Lord, and we should not be ashamed of Him now. But there's also rebellion that comes even in our own hearts. Even as God's children, do you not sense it sometimes? The words, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us." Do you not sense sometimes within your heart that rebellion against the rule of Christ? Do you not sense that sometimes there's things we ought to do, but we willfully choose not to do? Don't we sense that this rebellion is still within us because of the flesh? And yet, can we not take encouragement that Christ will give us the victory over all of these enemies? It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but one day He will, and let that victory ultimately encourage you to fight the good fight now. Christ will have the victory over all of those who rebel against Him. And He will even subdue this heart of mine that sometimes kick up its heels against the rule of Christ in my life. And Christ will have the victory even over me. And finally, let me just say that the greatest witness that we can take with us this day, that you can take it home with you and show it to your families and show it to your friends, is the incredible delight in submitting to the rule of our King in heaven. See, the nations are revolting against Christ. The peoples are devising a vain thing. They're counseling to do away with the reign of Christ. For they say His yoke is too burdensome. It's too heavy. It's too restrictive. We don't want that. And one of the greatest witnesses we can have is to live a life that says, I love the yoke of Christ. His commandments are not burdensome. For the Lord Himself said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And can we not live out our life and let everyone know, oh, how I love Thy law. It is my meditation all the day. You see, what Psalm 2 teaches me is that the nations hate the reign of Christ, but the people of God should love it. We should delight in the law of God. We should love His commandments. We should rejoice that He is our King. We should kiss the Son. We should manifest the joy of being a servant of Jesus Christ. And His commandments are not burdensome. They are my joy. They are my delight. And I am happy to shout that out. That I love His chains. I love His bonds. For me, they are my blessing. For me, they are my protection. For me, they are my greatest good. Let the people of God shout that out when the nations are in an uproar. When they are shouting, let us tear His fetters apart. Let us say, no, give me more, Lord, because they are my good. How blessed are all who delight in the law of the Lord, and in His law they meditate day and night. So may you be encouraged. I don't know what you're fighting against. I don't know what your battles are. I don't know who your enemies are. But take courage. Get your eyes off of your circumstances, off your troubles, off your trials, and look at the victory of the Son of God. Fix your eyes upon Him, and you'll have grace and hope and courage to fight the good fight for the glory of Christ. Let's close in prayer.